Evening's scripture reading is found in 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 19. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 19. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves unto you, but speak as giving you occasion of glorying on our behalf, that you may have herewith to answer them that are glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we are beside ourselves, it is unto God, or whether we are of sober mind, it is unto you. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him for who their sakes died and rose again. Wherefore we henceforth know no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away, behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the world of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 19.
In verse 17, the writer begins the passage with the word wherefore, a connecting word indicating that it ties itself together with the things that are before, as he identifies those who have died, that they should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. The implications of the next verse are that no man, verse 16, henceforth know we no man after the flesh, even though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we know him so no more. Wherefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. This expression in the fifth chapter in verse 17 indicates that there is a change that takes place when we become a Christian. There ought to be a change that takes place when we become Christians. Unfortunately, in the lives of many, such a change does not take place because we don't understand that all things are to become new, a new life in Christ Jesus. The writer says, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. New life in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means, first of all, to be baptized into Christ, to begin a new life in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in the Galatian letter, said, for ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. All spiritual blessings are located in this relationship. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. That indicates a new relationship. I want to talk with you this evening about some of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. For example, there is the relationship of being not under the condemnation of past sins. In Romans the 8th chapter, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Freedom from the law that condemns. Freedom from the condemnation that exists under that law. Also, sanctification is found in Christ. Sanctification is found in a relationship where all spiritual blessings are to be seen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, the writer says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, even them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in every place, their Lord and ours. To be sanctified is to be set apart, to belong to Christ. We're made alive in Christ. In the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 15th chapter, and in verse 22, the writer says, "For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ there is life. In Christ there is victory." Again in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 55, the writer says, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Christ there is victory. As the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesian brethren, a church predominantly made up of Gentiles, he says to them in chapter 3 and verse 6, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. To be a fellow partaker of the promise is a blessing that's found in Christ Jesus. Again, in Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through verse 28, we are privileged in Christ to be identified as children of God and new creatures in the text, and also in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 15. We are privileged to enjoy the freedom from condemnation, the freedom from the law of sin and death, sanctification, to be made alive, to enjoy victory in Christ, to be a partaker of the promise of God, that is, the promise of redemption in Christ, to be children of God and to be new creatures in Christ. Now that indicates that we have a new relationship to Christ as fellow heirs. Turn your Bibles to Romans the 8th chapter, and begin reading at verse 16. "The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified with Him." We have a relationship to Christ as fellow heirs. We have a new relationship with God. God is referred to in the Galatian letter in the first chapter and in verses 3 and 4 as our Father. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father." We have a Father, a new Father in Christ Jesus, God. We have a new relationship with other Christians. In the Galatian letter in the 6th chapter and in verse 1, the letter is addressed to brethren. "If any man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." Brethren, we're brethren in Christ, but that means we also have a relationship that has changed to the world. In the Roman letter in the 12th chapter and in verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have a new relationship to the world. We're not to be like the world. We're not to love the world, John put it in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15 beginning. We have a new relationship to sin. The Apostle Paul, writing in the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter beginning at verse 16, raises the question, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God, that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." This is what you were, this is what you have become in Christ Jesus. The same apostle, writing to those in Corinth, identified a change that had taken place in them, a change in their relationship to the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9, the writer says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Here the writer describes again what they were and what they have become in Christ Jesus, a change that has taken place in their relationship to sin. On this chart, we see that the word fornication is defined for us because that's what some of those in Corinth were. That's what they had practiced in times gone by. Fornication, prostitution, unchastity, fornication of every kind of unlawful intercourse, Bauer tells us. Thayer defines it as an illicit sexual intercourse in general. We're told that generally the word fornication refers to unlawful sexual intercourse of the unmarried. In order to avoid fornication, one is to marry, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But the term is also applied to illicit sexual intercourse of married people, as we see it described in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The larger circle, as you see, is defined as fornication. But fornication includes such things as adultery, bestiality, prostitution, homosexuality, and a host of other things that are considered violation of God's law contained in the category of fornication. But we also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17 that we're to live a new life in Christ Jesus, which means managing new thoughts. In Romans the 8th chapter and in verse 6 beginning, Romans the 8th chapter, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing says, "For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be." The mind of the flesh versus the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is the man who measures everything by what God's Word has to say. The man who has a carnal mind measures everything that God has to say by a fleshly way of thinking. And that was the problem that existed among those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat. For ye were not yet able to bear it, nay, not even now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy, strife, are ye not carnal? And do you not walk after the manner of men?" Fleshly mind is the root of most problems that exist in our lives as we don't think about things with a spiritual mind. We are commanded to mind the heavenly things versus the earthly things. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, said, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory." These passages help us to see where our mind is to be focused. We must remember that this world is not my home. We are strangers and pilgrims. We are just passing through. And our minds must be focused upon heavenly things. We read in Hebrews the 11th chapter of the great faith that Abraham had. But what caused Abraham to make the decisions that he made? Was it not because of the focus that he had on spiritual things? In Hebrews chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 10, it tells us that he looked for a city which hath the foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham looked beyond the affairs of this life. Abraham did not think with a carnal mind, and neither should we. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, we see the attitude that we too are to have. 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 11. "Beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Those things that appeal to us in this life are only temporary, but the sufferings of this life, though they be temporary, point to things that are better. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews the 11th chapter once again, and let's read about Moses. In Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, the text tells us, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses understood that those things that this life had to offer were not lasting. Those things were not enduring. They were only for a season. Comparing that with the eternal joy that the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, said, "For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." The apostle describes the things that he looked for, those things for which he sought, understanding that he was not to be consumed by the temporal necessities of this life, as we see described by the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 24. The text tells us, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment?" In verse 26 through verse 32, he describes those things that are necessities in this life. And then at verse 33 says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," speaking of the temporal necessities of life, "shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." The writer is telling us in this passage not to worry about the things of this life, a lesson that all of us need, and certainly I need to think about that. As we think about being anxious of the things of this life, there are a number of things that become appealing to us and distracting unto us and cause us to not focus on the things that we should. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, declared in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." In times of trial, in times of temptation, in times of sickness, and in times of death, the writer says, don't be anxious. Don't worry about the things that are temporal in nature. As we think about this new life in Christ Jesus, it means that I change the way that I think. In Philippians chapter 4, while you have your Bible open to that, look at verse 8. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." You mean we must think on right things, change the way that we think? We best do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5, the writer says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." No appetite should we have for those things that are filthy or nasty. I'm persuaded that we allow so many things to come into our homes, often through the venue of printed material, sometimes through the venue of the television, sometimes through the venue of the computer, that we would not allow to come through the front door. And why is that? It's because our minds are not where they ought to be. Our thinking is not where it ought to be. We've not brought every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And then as we think upon those things, we teach our little ones, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." And we somehow think that when we reach the ripe old age of 18 or 21, those things don't matter to us anymore. That we can think about anything, we can go anywhere, and we can do anything, and that it won't affect our relationship to Christ. And beloved, that's just foolishness. That's just foolishness. If we're to conduct ourselves as a new man in Christ Jesus, then we must bring every thought into captivity. And bringing every thought into captivity means that we need to seek truth versus error. Those in Berea proved themselves to be more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught were so. They wanted to think on correct things, not just morally right things, but to think on correct things. And that means, beloved, searching the Scriptures. It means that we cannot be taken captive by falsehoods. The Apostle Paul was much concerned about the philosophy of men as he wrote to those in Colossae in chapter 2 and in verse 8 beginning, as he said, "Take heed, lest there shall be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the rudiments of men, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Satan has a heyday. If he can get us to think on wrong things, if he can get us to conform our thoughts to the thoughts of the world rather than the thoughts of truth and soberness. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 10, a familiar text, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10, the writer says, "And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." Beloved, if you don't train your mind to desire truth, God will allow you to believe a lie. He says, "And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness." The man who is trying to live a new life in Christ Jesus seeks truth instead of error because he loves the truth and refuses to allow himself to be overcome by erroneous teaching. But that also implies that he needs to be careful of the way that he speaks, to speak words of truth and soberness. I've mentioned to you a number of times in the past that in times gone by, I used to think that one who professed to be a Christian just knew that it was wrong to lie. Wouldn't that be an obvious assumption? That one who professes to be a Christian would know that it's wrong to lie. But then we run across such passages as Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, which says, "Lie not one to another." What does that suggest to us? And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, "Put away falsehood. Speak the truth, each one with his neighbor." Does that not suggest to us that those in Colossae among brethren and those in Ephesus among brethren dealt carelessly with the truth? The writer had to admonish them to tell the truth, that here were some who professed to be Christians who were loose with the truth. And words of purity go beyond just speaking truth. In the Colossian letter, if you'll turn back to that, to the third chapter beginning at verse 8, he says, "But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth." And then he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings." We have become a new creature, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, in Christ Jesus. We ought to be a new man, putting off these corrupt things, as we read in Colossians chapter 3 and in verses 8 through verse 10. But also, beloved, in verse 6 of the fourth chapter, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer each one." You know, it's not always the easiest thing to decide how we ought to speak in moments that come into our lives. For example, in Acts the 13th chapter, you'll read beginning in verse 10, Paul says, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Have you ever been tempted to talk to somebody like that when you've seen them commit sin? Or when you've seen them espouse wrong teaching? Or when you've seen them oppose right teaching? The Apostle Paul on this occasion spoke with Elymas in a very pointed way because Elymas needed to be rebuked. We see the Apostle Peter, or Apostle Paul speaking to Peter rather pointedly in Galatians chapter 2 beginning in verse 11 because he stood condemned. Words need to be framed in a right way with thoughtfulness But yet we see in the Philemon epistle, the Apostle Paul said, I beseech you, therefore. He besought Philemon. He said that he had the authority to command him, but he had much rather beseech him. But he didn't beseech Elymas. Neither did Paul beseech the Apostle Peter. But what we see is speaking firmly and pointedly. We need to have an occasion to season our words with salt, but we need to know the difference when we must speak out frankly and plainly. In Proverbs chapter 10 and in verse 19, the writer says, in the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. Think carefully about that. If you use a whole lot of words, there's a whole lot more room for error, is there not? But he that is sparingly with his words is wise, the writer says. Words need to be chosen and need to be used carefully. In James chapter 1 and in verse 26, James is talking about the use of our tongue and the need to be careful in its use. If any man thinketh himself to be religious while he bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his heart, this man's religion is vain. In James chapter 1 verse 19, he says, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, what must he do? He must bridle his tongue and be careful how he uses it. We've mentioned already Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul rebuked Peter to the face, it says, because he stood condemned. In Titus chapter 1, we see that Paul instructed Titus to use his words directly. He says, this testimony is true, for which cause reprove them sharply, that it may be sound, or they may be sound in the faith. Reprove them sharply. There's a time to be pointed. There's a time to be gentle. And we need to pray for the wisdom to know the difference. As we change the way that we live, that also means there are new things that we do. John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and truth. That very simply means that when we become Christians, we become new creatures in Christ, and that means we do different things. We can't live like we once lived and do the same old things. There are new places to go, worship, Bible classes, new things to participate in. In the Hebrew letter, as we've been studying from time to time on Wednesday nights, or for a lengthy time on Wednesday nights, you'll notice in the 10th chapter, the writer begins at verse 24 when he says, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh. I wish I could get everyone who professes to be a Christian to see the need to assemble, to see the need to be here, to exhort one another. We're in a battle with the devil, and he's prone to win if we won't conduct ourselves as we should. We need to consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. A part of that is our assembling. I think, too, that we need to give better consideration to our attendance to Bible classes. Sometimes we think that Bible classes is just some kind of extracurricular activity. A Bible class is designed so that we might learn the things we need to know, so that we might build up and edify one another, to arm ourselves against those things that Satan would cast at us, referred to as fiery darts in Ephesians chapter 4. He's so effective with using them. Why can't we arm ourselves by the attendance of Bible classes with the knowledge necessary to overcome the fiery darts of the evil one? Well, that means, does it not, seeing the importance of a Bible class, seeing the importance of a Bible class as something that I'm going to do, to study, to pray, to serve others. New things need to be seen as well as a new creature in Christ Jesus. We need to see that there are others who are lost in sin. Jesus said, according to the New King James translation, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. I was talking with Linda a few moments ago about some of our number who are not here, some who for one reason or another have absented themselves from the assembly. Some of that, of course, is explainable as they're not in town. Some of that is explainable from the standpoint that some are sick. Some of that, no doubt, is explainable in that some just don't want to come. Now, that's unfortunate, and we need to give attention to that. Where do we begin the harvest? Well, we begin the harvest at home, do we not? With those that we know are not what they ought to be from among ourselves. But then we look at the fields and see just how white that they are. Brethren need to be edified. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 11, Paul writes, "Wherefore exhort one another and build each other up, even as also ye do." Paul knew what those in Thessalonica did, but he admonished them anyway to build one another up. We also need to see that there are brethren who have physical needs. In 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17, the writer says, "But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him?" Several years ago, someone indicated that those brethren who oppose the practices of institutionalism would rather see someone die of starvation rather than to give them any help. And that's simply not so. The writer says, "How is it that those of you who have this world's goods would see a brother in need and shut up his compassion from him?" He says, "How does the love of God abide in such a person?" Well, adamantly, it does not. It simply does not. As we see brethren in physical need, we must respond to that, just as early Christians did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll begin reading at verse 44, it says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." If you saw a brother or a sister in Christ have need, would you be tempted to sell something so that you could help them if you didn't have the money at hand? In the fourth chapter and in verse 32, it says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." In verse 34, "For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need." They responded to their brethren's need, even if it meant selling possessions, in order that they might supply the needs of their brethren. Also, this new manner of living doesn't only mean that there are new places to go, new things to do, and new things to be seen. But sometimes a part of this looking needs to be looking at self. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, Paul said, "Try your own selves, whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves." In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle Paul saw the need to buffet his own body, to bring it into subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he himself should be a castaway. This new life in Christ, and as we look at ourselves, may mean looking at ourselves very personally. It may mean looking in our wardrobe to see some changes that need to be made in the clothing that we wear. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and read with me in verse 9. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "In like manner that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly raiment, but which becometh women professing godliness through good works." The writer indicates that here is an adornment that ought not be emphasized, but yet here is one that must be emphasized. A life of godliness is the life that needs to be emphasized and implicated even in the clothes that we wear, because our clothes do send a message. The Apostle Peter addressed this in 1 Peter chapter 3, as well as Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, he said, "Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of braiding the hair, and of wearing jewels of gold, or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in the incorruptible apparel of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Now let me ask you a question, beloved. If we're not careful about the clothes that we wear on the outside, what does that suggest about the adornment of the heart on the inside? I want to suggest to you that if you get the heart clothed properly, you won't have a problem with what's on the outside. That'll follow. You get the heart clothed properly, and the outside will take care of itself. But beloved, this new life in Christ not only means taking a good hard look at self, maybe even involving the clothes that we wear. It might be taking a good hard look at self to see who it is that we hang out with. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil companions corrupt good morals." We need to be careful about those that we select to be our friends. And I'm not just talking to young people. I'm not just talking to others who might be among us. I'm particularly talking even about preachers. We need to be careful about those that we hang around with, lest false teaching may rub off on us. In 2 John verses 9 through 11, John says, "Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house, and give him no greeting. For he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works." Paul said if he's not teaching it right, don't make him one of your best companions. Do we see that? John said that, not Paul. But do we see that? Don't make him one of your best companions if he's not teaching it right. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 11, says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. But all things, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light. For everything that is made manifest is light." The writer indicates that we need to be careful about those that we select to be our best companions. For evil companions may corrupt, or certainly do corrupt, good morals. Now, as we're looking at this new life in Christ Jesus, we need to see that we have a new hope. Many hope for the wrong kind of things. Some of you are thinking about retirement, and that's not a bad thing. You're thinking about the comforts of retirement, but I know that's not where your hope lies. Your hope lies in heaven. It should be, anyway. Sometimes we hope for good health, and we want good health care as we go through the aging process. Some of you and I have been talking about those very things, and we see problems in the country in which we live as it reflects to some of these things. Some of us think about having a better job or financial security, and that's not wrong in and of itself. Some of us think about happiness as a goal that we would surely like to exist in our life, and that's not wrong in and of itself. But then there are those who hope for a 1,000-year reign with Christ on the earth. Bible doesn't teach any such thing. Then there are those who hope for some kind of religious experience or some kind of a better felt than told feeling. The Bible doesn't teach any such thing. And so these offer no hope. But the hope of a Christian is the hope of heaven. Abraham had this kind of hope. If you'll notice in Hebrews the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 13. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. As it discusses the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. And if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Abraham had the hope of heaven. The Bible teaches us that there is one hope, and it tells us that it is not a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, but rather it is the hope of heaven. If you would open your Bibles to the Colossian letter and look in the first chapter, and begin reading in verse 5, it says, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." Your hope is laid up in heaven. It's not a 1,000-year reign upon the earth, but rather it is one that is laid up in heaven. The Apostle Peter, writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Described, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." The Apostle Peter gives an elaborate description of the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. The Apostle Paul referred to it as the crown of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 6, he said, "For I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that have loved his appearing." John wrote in Revelation 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." Beloved, that's what I want, and that's what you're striving for. And that's a part of this new life in Christ Jesus. As we think about these things, all things become new. There is a new relationship. We develop new thoughts. We develop a new way of speaking. We have new actions. We have a new hope. And thus the apostle said, "Wherefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus," that is, if he's in that relationship, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they have become new. Isn't that a marvelous thought? Some years ago, there was a man whose father-in-law was talking with him about the corrupt life that he had lived. He told the son-in-law, he said, "I'm not going to send my daughter home with you, because I've heard you speak ugly to her." He said, "I never said a curse word in my life." He said, "I know you have. I've heard you speak ugly and use foul language." He said, "Not me." He said, "She's not going home with you because I've seen you drinking and come in drunk and abuse her." He said, "Never drank a drop in my life." He said, "Well, I know you have. I've seen you drink." The man said, "No, not so." He said, "You see, I have obeyed the gospel. I am a new man in Christ Jesus. That was a part of the old man. The new man does not practice those things." I think there's something to be understood in that illustration. Here is a man who understood what it meant to be a new creature, to put off the old man with his doings. "I don't practice those things anymore. Those things were characteristic of the old man. They're not a part of the new man in Christ Jesus." We need to give thought, beloved, to what it means to be a new creature in Christ, the changes that need to be made in our lives in order that we might become and be what God would have us to be. In the Colossian letter in the 3rd chapter at verse 10, the apostle said, "Put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him." In the Ephesian letter, the parallel text says in chapter 4, verse 23, "And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Perhaps there's one in the audience this evening who would like to change who you are. You can do that. You can put off the old man and put on the new man by being in Christ Jesus. But what does that involve? It means you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You're determined to turn from wrong. The Bible calls that repentance, unto those things that are right. You're willing to confess your faith, that you do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're willing then to be baptized, immersed in water, for the remission of your sins. That seems rather simple, doesn't it? The Bible calls that a new birth, being born of water and the Spirit. It puts us into Christ. But that's not the end gate, beloved. We become a new man. A new birth takes place. It then becomes our responsibility to put on and to put off. Now maybe you're in the audience tonight and you've obeyed the gospel, but this putting on and putting off has been difficult for you. You need to remember who you're trying to be, the life that you're trying to live. Remembering those things, would you correct the error that is there? Repenting of it, would you confess it before God and ask His forgiveness? Don't ever forget that God gave His Son and Jesus gave His blood to make that opportunity available to you. If you be present tonight and subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
I surrender all to Him, I free.